Let's come before our God in prayer. Let us pray. Father, for your word we give thanks. For the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who not only brought us to Christ through that word, but also establishes us and purifies us in Christ, strengthening the bonds of union that we have in Christ and to Christ, so that our lives are not only from Christ, but for Christ. And we pray, O Father, that that same word will be an instrument of blessing to us this night, to multiply that reality as a demonstrable reality in our lives. To you be the glory, and grant us humble, receptive hearts. To that end we pray. Amen. Well, we come back to Acts chapter 17, and we look at the 16th verse, where we see Paul in Athens, but not on holiday. He's left Silas and he's left Timothy behind at Berea with the news that as soon as you can, come. He's there, it would seem, largely on his own in Athens. We read in verse 16 that Paul was waiting for them, but he was not idle. He was very busy, nonetheless, in gospel work. As we read here of Paul taking this message of the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, the life and forgiveness that is there for all who trust in Christ, on the Sabbath he was speaking this to the Jews and to God-fearing Gentiles within the synagogue. But we also read that this wasn't just a once a week. During the week, on the various days of the week, where would you find Paul? Walking around the city, and particularly in the marketplace, the agora, the ancient equivalent of our shopping centres, or the civic centre as well of our cities. This is where Paul would be found. There would be the, in front of the agora there, there would be the stoa, which was the administrative buildings, there would be shops, there would be other temples, and there would be statues all over that market area. It was here that a group of philosophers are identified as engaging with Paul, and indeed had been identified with Athens and for centuries. Epicurean philosophers and Stoic philosophers. You might be aware of these names. They're still known as words in our English language. The Epicureans, we know often is a word that's associated with feasting, with dining, with restaurants. The Stoics with, you know, a sort of a very rational approach to life. You know, the English stiff upper lip type of view. The Epicureans were founded by a philosopher by the name of Epicurus in the 4th century BC, who taught that the purpose of life was pleasure and freedom from pain, from the control of passions and of fear. They preached the gospel of the simple life. It could be put this way: reduce your wants to the barest minimum and you may then be able to satisfy them. In reality, they were pure materialists, thinking only of this life and what it offers. They, in effect, said that this life is all that matters. So if it feels good, do it. If it doesn't feel good, stay away from it. Avoid difficulty. Avoid what hurts, if at all possible. Also, they were convinced that they should not seek God in the hope of finding him, for such seeking produces more anxiety than religion can cure. It always causes problems, always leaves you stressed. And so they weren't anti-God, but they saw God as out there and not that much engaged with life here. And all that matters really is living here. The Stoics, who were founded by Zeno, who was a Cypriot, at the same time frame, taught that life was filled with both good and bad, and that you can't really avoid the bad. So what you have to do is grin and bear it. You know, the stiff upper lip, toughen it out. Their gospel was find peace by submitting to your lot and tranquility by adjusting to your circumstances. There's nothing you can do about it, so you have to control yourself in the face of it. They saw reason as an impersonal principle governing the universe. They identified it with Zeus, but at the same time, they saw that people must live in keeping with reason, accepting the course of events, including pain and suffering. There's nothing you can do about it. You should accept it. It's a question of how you respond to it. Don't let it get you down. Don't let it get on top of you. Endure quietly the difficulties of your life. Don't wear your heart on your sleeve. Don't be full of tears towards your family. Just get on with living. The only real choice that you have as a human being is to submit to and to follow reason, to act rationally, to let reason, the tiny spark of universal reason that resides in each person as they saw it, let that reason rule his or her life. Already, as you think of those two schools of philosophy, and bearing in mind what we've read from Acts chapter 17, you begin to see that Paul is speaking directly to both schools of philosophy. The other thing we notice, if we're listening, is that this is nothing new to us. This is not something from the past. These two schools of philosophy have competing emphases in our own culture in the West today. We constantly are bombarded and get sucked into one of those perspectives or the other. Life is for the living. Don't get down. Pull yourself up by the bootstraps. Soldier on. All right? These are the stories of our culture that constantly speak to us. But to return to judgment, to Athens, even four centuries after its great heyday, it was still the intellectual and cultural capital of the world in Paul's day. It was renowned for its politics. Do you know that Athens was the first democratic city, where it actually elected officials to rule and held those officials accountable through a system of elections? They were the start of democracy. They were a centre of philosophy. We know from this passage that reality, and also of religion. Culture, architecture, theatre, music, medicine were all things that Athens was famous for. It was also a place where many ancient philosophical schools had deep roots. Plato established a school here. So did Aristotle, Pericles, Sophocles. People could debate philosophy and follow different schools of thought quite comfortably and openly in this city. The common people could debate whatever they wished there in the marketplace, and that's often where it happened. Though official inquiry into religion would take place at the Areopagus, or as it's also known as Mars Hill. It was here that people and ideas could be given an official hearing by the leaders of the city and be debated. In fact, this was often a place that had become a court of law where trials were being held. And it's here that Paul is brought to have his views that he'd been talking about, of Jesus and of the resurrection, aired, reviewed. And we see that, don't we, in verses 19 to 21. It would appear that he was forcibly brought there. They took him there. The spirit behind this, though, was not condemnation, but one of curiosity, one of intrigue. It's part of their nature, of the intellectual and cultural life of the city, and it still is. Last year when I was in Athens and standing there on Mars Hill, I was intrigued to see down the slope away from the Agora and the Parthenon, but down the slope but still on Mars Hill there, a group of young men obviously sitting and discussing something. I don't know what they were discussing, partly because I don't know Greek, but realistically because they were so far away from me. But they were discussing something that just brought to my mind the picture of Paul in his day and how people reflected, discussed, and talking to a taxi driver, he reiterated, this is very much part of Greek culture, even to today. They love the newspapers, they love the internet, they love information, they love new ideas, and are always assessing and listening and discussing, being very open and sometimes quite vocal about their views. Indeed, as we see, as I read Paul here, it's a striking situation of what was happening. It's a striking experience to stand where Paul stood on Mars Hill. That's looking at Mars Hill, pointing to the north. You look down upon the Agora. It's right there at the foot of Mars Hill. But if you turn slightly to the southeast, above you towers the mountain there, on top of which is the Parthenon, where Athena is worshipped as the goddess of the city. It dominates the city landscape, night and day still. And you get this great sense there that down there is life, here is philosophy, but all this is under the gods, and particularly under the supervision and authority of Athena, the goddess of wisdom and warfare. Reading the account, though, we're struck by three realities that ought to direct our attention, as it seems to have directed Paul's attention, as the way that Luke is recording in a summary form the things that Paul preached to the philosophers of his day. And the first thing is the note about idolatry. We read that Paul in verse 16 was struck by idolatry. Rather, that his spirit, we read there, was provoked. In other words, he was deeply distressed by what he saw, even to the point of being indignant, offended by gross and crass idolatry. He couldn't turn anywhere without seeing. Now bear in mind that Paul has already been in Greece. He's ministered at Philippi. He's ministered at Thessalonica. He's ministered also in Berea. He would have been exposed to an abundance of statues that characterized Greek worship. So it's not as if this was the first assault on his eyes of idolatry in Greece. But what he is saying is that as much as those things were offensive, it is this, what he saw in this city, this university city, this center of culture, of human wisdom, the amount of idolatry and the shape that it took was highly offensive to him. And as he stands, as it were, here on Mars Hill with the backdrop of the impressive temples upon the Parthenon above him and behind him, I can't help but imagine that there's Paul standing there talking to them, and he with a sweep of his hand, he waves up to that Parthenon reality as he emphasizes the statement, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. Doesn't matter where you look, and towering over the city is the evidence of their religious convictions. Indeed, travelling through Athens and there in the Agora were more temples, statues and religious sites. But Paul continues making reference to another extravagant example known to all throughout the city, namely altars that had been randomly built to try and placate some unknown, yet potentially or even professedly upset deity. And so we read in verse 23, for I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. History records that in previous years there was a plague that had swept through the city, prompting multitudes to make offerings, to bring sacrifices to the many gods. But there was no deliverance. Despite the many animals that had been sacrificed, none of the gods seemed to be able to do anything about it, or seemed to be concerned, as if it was the result of their hatred of the city. And so, believing that there was nonetheless an irate God, they thought, we need to sacrifice. But how do we do this? Where do we go? Who is the God that we have missed all these years? And what they did was that they had a whole series of animals that were going to be sacrificed, and so they just let them go to roam through the city, and where any animal stopped, that's where they would be slaughtered and lifted up as a sacrifice to the unknown God. So little altars would be scattered around Athens doing that, that marked that reality. But what an opportunity for Paul to explain that there is only one true self-sufficient God who is sovereign over all men. So the first thing is the idolatry of people that confronts him. And isn't that something that confronts us as well? Calvin was right when he says that the human heart is an idol factory. Well, we turn all sorts of things into idols. As we look at shopping centres, as we look at sports centres, as we look at cultural centres, as we look at family histories, what we're seeing constantly is an explosion of idols. There are things that people will sacrifice their lives towards. It's rampant all around us. But not only does Paul see idolatry, he sees associated with that idolatry ignorance. And this is brought out for us at verse 30 as Paul winds up his preaching and he draws attention to the fact that truly these times of ignorance God overlooked. The word ignorance, as Paul is assessing, you know, how could you get to be like this? There is only one way, and that is you were ignorant of the true God. He's unknown to you because you were ignorant of him. He's been describing this whole period of religious and philosophical culture for which Athens is still famous across several centuries. But he was saying that this was a display not just of superstition. It was a display of ignorance in their understanding of God. They knew that there was God, but they had a completely wrong knowledge of God. That those that had gathered that day needed to hear what God was really like before they would even understand the gospel of what God has done through the Lord Jesus. So here is Paul telling his Epicurean and Stoic audience that they have misunderstood who God is and how he relates to the world. As you read through what he is saying, what is he doing? He's calling them to notice that this is a God who created everything. Everything comes because of him. But not only is he the creator of everything, he's the sustainer of all. In him we move and have our being. He's the one that gives us life. He's the one who keeps us body and soul together. He's the one that provides. But also he's the one who is the ordainer of all things. He sets the boundaries for nations. And so what he is saying is that God is neither irrelevant and aloof from the world as the Epicureans believe. And so many Australians still believe that if there is a God, he really doesn't have anything to do with me. I have to do for myself. Nor is he part of the world, as the Stoics were saying, which is really the essence of New Age philosophy, and that ultimately I am my own God. I have to take charge of my life. I have to rely upon myself. I can't rely upon anyone else. I've got to be strong. Though God doesn't depend on the world, but Paul is saying it does depend upon him. And God is concerned and involved in the world he created and governs and yes, saves. David Cook helpfully gives a summary sense of Paul's argument in this way. In verse 24, he's effectively saying, you do not make a place for God. He has made a place for you. He's created us. We don't create God. He has created us. God is not dependent upon you. You are dependent upon him. Verse 25. God is not lost. You are lost. Verse 26. You were made by God. He is not made by you. Verse 29. And he adds that it is the clearest evidence of our pride that we seek to recreate our Creator according to our image. And so we find David Cook is highlighting that we return back to the question of idolatry. This idolatry is grounded in ignorance concerning God. A mindless, crazy ignorance is what Paul is trying to say here. He will go on to declare that this same God is both the judge of humanity and yet a God who saves in the person of the Lord Jesus, as evidenced by the death and resurrection of Christ. But he says that their views of God, as represented in their religions and objects of worship, even to the altar of the unknown God, are inadequate. They're too low. They don't describe what a God ought to be like. They display an appalling ignorance of the true nature of God. And yet they are not without excuse for this ignorance, for Paul points out that this God is not remote. He has given enough evidence of his being, his proximity, his nearness, and his availability that they should seek him, as we read in verse 27. In other words, the problem, Paul is saying, is not with God as one who is out there or one who is some sort of mystical force that you just can't put your finger on and yet it's there with you. No. He is a God who is close. He is a God who has revealed himself. The problem is not with God, it's with man. Derek Thomas puts it this way, God is known and not known at the same time. That's the reality. And it's still the reality today. God is known and not known at the same time. He goes on to say, man knows more than he is ever prepared to admit. And to the external world, as to himself, he will defiantly say, there is no God, even when God speaks in his ear. I am here. Notice how Paul highlights that reality when he says, in the hope that they might grope for him and find him. They are in a state of darkness, of ignorance. They know there is a God. They know they ought to worship this God, but they fall so far short of him in the worship that reflects his glory. They have exchanged what is known in their heart for a lie, says Paul in his letter to the Romans. They have exchanged the truth, and they have buried the truth by their acts of unrighteousness. And he illustrates this to the Athenians by citing the words of their own poets, Epimenides, and also Aratus, who comes from Paul's own home region of Cilicia. And he cites them in verse 28. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, quoting, for we also are his offspring. Now, these words have sometimes been misapplied as though Paul was looking for and using a common ground between Christianity and the philosophies or the religions of the world from which he could talk to them more openly to get a better hearing for the truth. But I would suggest that that's not what's happening here. Think about where it is that Paul puts that argument. He doesn't put it up in the front. He's already been speaking to them. But how would you describe the way that Paul has been speaking? Has it been warmly? Has it been encouragingly? Has it been, you know, just moving along slowly and getting to the point, getting them on side and then quoting? No. He's gone double barrels. You superstitious people. You ignorance. Your view of God is appallingly simplistic. He's such a small reflection of who you are. It's to ignore the fact that Paul has been speaking very bluntly, he's been very sharp, exposing their sin, their idolatry, their ignorance, declaring the glory of the true God, and he's about to call them to repentance or face judgment. No, what Paul was doing was saying even they understood from within their own hearts, from what they could see around the world, that there was a God. They know about God, but as Derek Thomas says, he's known yet not known to them. But instead of seeking him, they were suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. You can't plead ignorance, he says, because even your poets have said. But what did that do? Lead you to the truth? No, because of the sinfulness of your heart, it has drawn you further away from the truth. You don't want the truth. You don't want to know this God. And you've exchanged him. And that is still the common reality today. People are not ignorant of God. They either make a defiant declaration that they will not have God and call themselves an atheist, or that they will say, we just don't know. But in effect, they are still got to face the reality. There's something inside them that they're fighting against or don't want to engage with. What is this drive that is so virulent in its assault upon God, or to either eradicate him or to push him far away? We can say to them, look around, look at the heavens, look at the earth, look at the seasons. How do you explain the intricacy of the minutest elements that we can understand that exist in the submolecular world? The order of it. The sense of organisation, the necessity of all these things being in just the right functioning way. These things scream God, but they will not see it. Or if they see and admit, as increasingly scientists are saying, there has to be some sense of designer, but it's an impersonal thing. It's not for me to worry about. I'm a scientist. I will just stay with the evidence. I don't want to grapple with the theology that the evidence is pointing me towards. And so we create our own idols, our own comforts, our own securities, our own basis of hope, our own means of surviving yet another day in our little world. And like them, the truth is being suppressed in unrighteousness. So Paul says they are without excuse. They are ignorant, as demonstrated by the confusion, the uncertainty demonstrated by the multiplicity of idols. And so in verse 29, Paul reasoned that since God created man to be, as it were, his offspring, and man is greater than the materials he shapes into an idol, God cannot possibly be like these idols. Here's a stinging rebuke of their idolatry, saying it is absolutely absurd. But if it is such an issue, why have they been allowed to get away with it all these years? Why has God tolerated it? And we can ask something similar today. If God is so holy, as the gospel declares, as the scriptures have made known to the Jews and to Christians throughout the centuries, if God cares about being worshipped and how he is to be worshipped, why is he not doing something about it today? And the answer is the same. For as Paul says, he has a plan. And that plan revolves around the Lord Jesus Christ. God did overlook your ignorance, but now God has acted. And he's calling upon you to act in the light of his action. He has a plan that revolves around Jesus. A plan that has reached its critical moment in his death and resurrection, but is yet awaiting the consummate climax when he returns in glory to execute judgment over all. That's why 2 Corinthians 6 there, Paul is talking to the Corinthians saying, now is the day of salvation. But he's also highlighting that that day, the day of judgment, is coming and will come when God's purpose through the gospel of bringing sinners to Christ is completed. And so we see from idolatry to your ignorance, Paul then turns to an imperative. For we read there in verse 30 that God commands all men everywhere to repent. And even as Christians, we sit back and think, wow, I've not heard the gospel put that way. Always hear the gospel as an invitation, something that we're urged to do. But here's Paul saying, believe, repent and believe. It's not an invitation, it's a command. It is freely offered to all, but God calls us to respond. So you know what is happening when you don't believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you don't come to the Lord Jesus Christ? You think you were disobedient before? You are in consummate disobedience now. Your need of Christ has just become more necessary. And the one who will be your judge is the one who now still cries out, repent and believe. God didn't impose on the Gentiles the judgment they deserved, but has now sent Paul to proclaim his truth. The day of judgment would have been an alien idea to their Epicureans, who believed that the gods weren't concerned about earthly events, and to the Stoics, whose view of history spoke of history running around in endless cycles. Yet the Athenians' rejection of the man whom God appointed will result in Jesus finally and justly rejecting them on the day of judgment. They had put Paul and his teaching under the judgment of religious and philosophy tribunals. But what Paul was actually doing here was telling them that they were under the tribunal of God. They were under the tribunal of Jesus. And there was an urgency for them to repent, to believe. He is saying your religion, far from saving you, is actually damning you. And the Greeks were unable to find the true God on their own. He was near, but they couldn't find him. With their wisdom, with their philosophy, with their religious arts and practices and understandings that underpinned them. So what do we see happening? The one who will be the judge in the end has come through Paul, through the Christian in our neighbourhoods, declaring the Lord Jesus Christ as the true and only, yet real, effective Saviour. Their only hope is to respond to God's call to repentance and faith. The gospel comes as an imperative today too. This is something we must do. It is not optional. It's not simply a good idea. It is essential. That's the message that our present world stands under. As David Cook explains, we are to turn our back on all potential substitutes and worship, trust and serve the risen Lord Jesus, the one we will face at that future tribunal. The response to Paul's message was not overwhelmingly positive, as Luke records it for us. We read that some of the hearers just simply mocked. They were offended. They considered absurd Paul's claim of the resurrection and the last judgment, that one who would judge everyone was designated by God through resurrection from the dead. That was just crazy for them. But others remained inquisitive. They wanted to know more. Yet even in this pagan bastion, God did save some, two of whom are identified for us, a man and a woman. One of them being a member of this Areopagus court. And those first listed converts were the beginning of the local church, which would impact this entire nation in the years which followed. The question for each of us is, where do we stand? Are we in the camp of the mockers, the inquisitive, the seekers, prepared to think a little bit more about this? Or are we with those who have settled with Jesus, who have repented and believed? I want us all to understand before we leave this night that wherever we stand, we are without excuse. For God has left evidence within and around us as to his being, and now in the gospel has declared it with such bluntness and yet also with such wonder and joy. May you know the grace of God to embrace it with fullness, to embrace Christ in repentance and hope, and to be confident in Christ having done so. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this word. Bless it to each our hearts. help us to be more than inquisitive, to be settled in Christ, in a true repentance and faith. In his name we pray. Amen.